This is Finding Center, a daily half hour of spiritual focus. Today on Finding Center, we'll hear an Ensign College campus devotional address by Shema Baufman, titled Learning to Love in the Dust of His Footsteps. It was given March 10th, 2026.
Your mission to become disciples of Jesus Christ is what I hope my words will point us to today. In ancient Jewish tradition, the most devoted disciples were said to follow so closely behind their rabbi that they were covered in the dust kicked up by his footsteps. Could we learn to love the Savior through proximity by trying on Christ-like ways we see in others until they slowly become our own? Could our love for Jesus Christ grow as we place ourselves more often in the places where he dwells? Recently, I learned about a seminary student from Oregon named Will Carlson, who built a class devotional around the simple line from the hymn, Lord, I would follow thee. I learned of it through his seminary teacher, Jenny Guthrie, and I believe it carries a theological richness that's worth pondering together. So I'd like to walk through the four verses of the hymn, Lord, I Would Follow Thee, by Susan Evans McLeod, and what they teach us about becoming better disciples. The first verse reads, Savior, may I learn to love thee, walk the path that thou hast shown, pause to help and lift another, finding strength beyond my own. Savior, may I learn to love thee, Lord, I would follow thee. First, like Will, I want to focus on this line, Savior, may I learn to love thee. It struck me because I've never thought about loving the Savior as something we learn. We tend to think of love as something we either feel or don't, an emotion rather than a craft. Jenny Guthrie is the kind of seminary teacher who instinctively knows how to love and shepherd. At the beginning of the school year, she told her students that her goal was for everyone who entered seminary to feel the love of God. She created a culture where friends were always welcome. Though not trained as such, Jenny also demonstrated the instincts of a gifted social psychologist. Rather than asking students to bring friends, a request that can unintentionally create pressure, Jenny made a simpler invitation. She asked her class to have the courage to act when God placed a name on their mind or someone in their path. When they felt a prompting to invite someone to seminary, she encouraged them to follow through. Will Carlson, already committed to learning to love the Savior, took that invitation seriously. He began carrying a Book of Mormon in his backpack, and when prompted, he invited classmates to come to seminary with him. One of those classmates was William Sem, a senior. He didn't come to seminary during the first semester after several invitations. But later, when William began going through some difficult things in his life, he started to pray. On the first day he prayed, he approached Will Carlson and asked if he still went to that religion class across the street. That day, they walked into seminary together. It happened to be the day the missionaries were visiting and teaching the plan of salvation. William began coming regularly. After seminary one day, Jenny asked William about his future. He said, I plan to attend Oregon State University. But Jenny sensed something more. She said, God might have far greater plans for your life than you can yet imagine. I could picture you being baptized, even serving a mission someday. William smiled and said, that's a nice thought, but I'm not sure that's my reality. Until one day after class, he walked up to her and said, I want to meet with the missionaries. He was baptized, and today William Sem is serving a mission in London. All of this began when two students who were willing to learn to love the Savior before they fully knew how, because they were taught by someone who already did. I too was taught to love Jesus Christ. I was born in Iran and grew up Muslim, immigrating to the United States when I was 7 years old with my parents and siblings. My sister and I didn't fit in growing up. My parents had given up everything to come to America. My father's career as a neurosurgeon, our home, a stable income, and the life that we knew in Iran. In those early years, we slept on mattresses we found on the side of the road. We didn't have many clothes, within the first 6 months of our coming to America, we were introduced to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints by Maryam, a member of the church who was also Persian. My mom started meeting with the missionaries weekly and learning about the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. As a child, I noticed something special from the very first visit with the missionaries. They treated us like family. Sister Rude would bring her guitar to our house and play children's songs for us. They would cook with us and take our family to the park. They genuinely cared for us and were generous with their time. I felt the same love and joy in our new congregation. When I was baptized, I did not yet know the Savior well. I could not have quoted his teachings, nor could I have clearly told the story of his birth. But I knew what his love felt like. I had experienced it through the way our friends loved him and how they loved us. And I came to recognize that love as his. I later learned that peace, generosity, and happiness that I observed among church members can be documented and measured. Across numerous national and international studies, greater engagement in a church community is consistently linked with higher happiness, stronger purpose in life, better mental and physical health, greater generosity, and more fulfilling family relationships. I experienced this generosity firsthand in one of my life's most embarrassing moments. Our first Christmas, after joining the church, came soon after we immigrated from a Muslim country, and it was the first time I'd ever experienced the holiday. That December, a ministering sister noticed our apartment showed no signs of Christmas and quietly planned to give us our truly first, most magical holiday with handmade ornaments, a festive dinner, baskets of wrapped gifts for every member of our family. It all arrived as a surprise, delivered by ward members singing carols at our door. I was in third grade, old enough to know better, but not yet burdened by wisdom. When the church members delivered food and wrapped presents, I promised to return with the Christmas tree. I interpreted their brief absence as an invitation and convinced my sister to help me open every single present immediately. When they returned, genuinely surprised, they asked, "You opened all the presents?" In that moment, I understood for the first time the presents were meant to stay under the tree until Christmas morning. I was mortified. With time, the embarrassment has faded into perspective. What I did not yet understand about Christmas traditions or about Christ himself, I continue to learn. But what I know for certain is that the Savior does not withdraw when I get it wrong. He meets me tenderly in my missteps, drawing me closer to his side. That patient love was also expressed through members of the church. The first invitations we received to dinner in others' homes came from members. The birthday parties we were invited to hosted by church members. Those acts of kindness, I learned a great deal from what it means to love the Savior. Over time, I came to understand that the love I felt in their homes was not simply their own, but cultivated through closeness to a higher source. C.S. Lewis once wrote that love is not merely a feeling, but a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit. This is how it was for me and my sister as we learned to become American. Watching how people dressed and spoke, lived, talking about it together, and then trying to replicate it the next day. It did not happen overnight. It took time, attention, and practice. And it makes me wonder what might happen if we brought that same kind of intentional effort to learning to love Christ. Loving the Savior is not a feeling we fall into, but a life we apprentice. Seeking his presence, watching his servants, listening to his prophets, and engaging in his church until habit shapes character and character matures into love. And as we learn to love the Savior, something else changes, the way we see and judge others. That's the message of the second verse. Who am I to judge another when I walk imperfectly? In the quiet heart is hidden sorrow that the eye can't see. Who am I to judge another? Lord, I would follow thee. As we learn to love the Savior, we begin to see ourselves more clearly, our weaknesses, our need for grace. As he patiently changes us from inside out, something else softens, our impulse to judge. We come to recognize that every person carries unseen sorrow. That understanding has shaped my work at the Wheatley Institute at BYU, where I study people who are incarcerated and see individuals the Savior has not given up on. Recently, an executive at the nation's largest prison education provider told me that from an institutional standpoint, incarcerated students who engage with religious materials were far more likely to complete their educational programs. The results were so striking that her team expanded access to faith-based materials, seeing that students who found faith were more often motivated to change their lives. This same pattern appears elsewhere. As Elder Clark Gilbert has observed, at a time when colleges and universities are closing at the rate of one school per week, enrollment at faith-based colleges has been quietly growing for decades. As I study the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, alongside my work on social problems, I've come to see that lasting happiness is not accidental. It grows out of choosing obedience to God. And the happiness my family experienced after coming to America was not merely cultural or circumstantial. It flowed from embracing the restored gospel. What the scriptures teach so clearly is increasingly confirmed by data. People who are deeply committed to faith tend to flourish. They are on average more resilient and less vulnerable to many of the social harms that fracture lives and families: substance abuse, violence, despair. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not promise a life without hardship, but the path of discipleship leads to enduring societal and individual happiness. Hardship is woven into the story of this hymn. It was written in the wake of profound loss. The author's sister had lost a baby girl after just 3 short months of life. The day after the child's death, her sister asked her to go shopping with her to buy a small locket for the baby and a few other needful things. She describes as they walked through the mall, quote, "We looked just like two young women out shopping. I wanted desperately to run ahead and entreat the clerks, please be kind to my sister. Her baby just died yesterday." She recalls some were kind and some were not. She says, I would look at them and think, how do I know what they're suffering? What if they just lost their job? From that moment of awareness and compassion came the line, "In the quiet heart is hidden sorrow that the eye can't see." My darkest season also involves a shopping mall. 14 years ago, I was going through a divorce. For the first time in my life, my two young boys, my daily companions, were suddenly only with me half the time. The loss of that time and the loneliness that followed were excruciating. On the winter nights I didn't have my boys, sometimes I went to the mall and just walked, trying to be around people without having to talk. The pain of that life adjustment was horrible. In that time, the one I turned to was Jesus Christ. He was the only one who understood my exact pain and met me with patient guidance. Through his love, I found the strength to keep walking. I took comfort in knowing that even if I remained alone for the rest of this life, I would not be without him. I'm deeply grateful for the love of my Savior, but I came to see that his care for me did not end with comfort. He was inviting me to step more fully into a life shaped by him. During some difficult years, I struggled to understand my place in the church. After the miracles that led my family to join, many of us found ourselves on different spiritual paths. I wanted a life that was happy and filled with purpose. I wanted to serve others and to be a good mother and a disciple of Christ. But I found myself wondering whether I needed a church to do that. I spoke openly with my bishop about these and other questions. At one point, I asked for a pause from my calling so I could step back and better understand my spiritual path. Over time, I began to see that there's something powerful about simply showing up to church. If there were a kind of magic pill for happiness, health, and love, it would be quietly taken each week as we walk through those doors, often without realizing what it's doing for us. Recent data from an independent scholar shows that among Latter-day Saints, regular church attenders report significantly higher happiness and well-being than those that say they prioritize Jesus Christ but do not worship consistently. My season of spiritual searching came to an end in a tearful prayer as I knelt and asked the Lord to show me where He would have me go. Within 2 days, the answer came with unmistakable clarity. The Lord wanted me in His church and in His holy house. And in His mercy, He gave me more than I asked for. He showed me that I was meant to marry the man sitting here on the stand, one who had spent 18 years single after a mission, never doubting the Savior's love, patiently trusting the Lord to keep His promises. Ryan received the same answer, luckily, and we were engaged within 6 weeks and married less than 3 months later. As I leaned more fully into my Word community, I was strengthened by their love and found myself growing happier. What once irritated or discouraged me began to lose its power. Through serving and worshiping, my heart softened and I felt divine love and belonging. Still, I carried hidden sorrow for my past. In time, the Lord taught me deeper healing in the place He set apart for learning how to love Him. A house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God. Verse 3 reads, I would be my brother's keeper. I would learn the healer's art. To the wounded and the weary, I would show a gentle heart. I would be my brother's keeper. Lord, I would follow Thee. My marriage to Ryan was divinely orchestrated, but it did not begin perfectly. By most measures, the odds were against us. We married later in life, I'd been divorced before, and Ryan became an instant stepfather. When we were first married, we fought a lot. In the middle of one heated argument, Ryan paused and shared an inspired thought. What if we went to the temple together every week? I recognized the spirit in that moment and said yes. Our prophet, Dallin H. Oaks, recently explained, temple teachings center on Jesus Christ, whose house this is. All that is taught here relates to our Savior. In the house of the Lord, I experienced firsthand the healer's art. During that first year, temple workers, without knowing me, approached to speak words of divine reassurance. They told me how deeply I was loved by God. They called me a beautiful soul. Through them, I sensed my Father's delight in receiving His daughter in His house. Within those sacred walls, healing unfolded both individually and in our marriage. The scars both of us carried from the world, from our inner struggles, from anxiety and insecurity, began to soften. And though Satan's constant jabs still came each week, they took a less severe blow. Strengthened by the Lord's presence, what once wounded us no longer defined us as the healer continued His work. During that first year, I kept a note on my phone of how often we entered the temple in silence and anger. And after gaining a little perspective, left apologizing and holding hands. The Lord healed us and taught us to love each other like He does. He promises all of us that we can find Him there. President Nelson repeatedly reminded us, that if we spend time in His holy house and study His atonement each week, that He would gift us with more power, protection against the world's dark mists, and find peace, revelation, and increased capacity for virtue. 10 years into marriage to Ryan, I can say honestly that frequent temple attendance continues to be our secret to happiness as a couple and as a family. And for those who feel distant from Him or who don't have access to the house of the Lord, the invitation remains to order our steps after His. And as we do, He promises, I will encircle thee in the arms of my love. This was the experience of a 26-year-old man named Alex who had long abandoned religion and wrote me a letter from an Arizona prison about a moment that changed his life forever. Sitting at his desk one night, he had been pondering about God when suddenly he said, quote, it was like I had been struck with lightning. From the top of his head to the soles of his feet, a surge of energy rushed through him. He said, every hair on my body stood on end, tears flooded my eyes, and I sat there, unmoving, hardly even able to breathe. People talk about a burning in the bosom. This was more like a nuclear explosion. Scary as this all sounds, I felt pure, inexplicable joy. In that instant, he heard the voice within him say, "Welcome home. I always knew you'd come back. Stay and be filled." After that, he said, "My life was never the same." He went on to write, "I used to think God stayed outside these prison walls, but he's here. God is very willing to manifest himself in powerful ways here. Prison is ground zero in the war between good and evil." Nearing the end of his incarceration, he reflects, quote, "There's almost a fear of getting out because I'm afraid the Lord is going to stay back in prison. He really does love this place," unquote. Where almost everything has been taken away, freedom, privacy, comfort, Alex has found healing, the presence of God, and the ministry of our church members who worship with him each week. I'm so grateful to Elder Clark Gilbert, Elder Don Clark, President Cush, and Ensign College for expanding both educational and spiritual opportunities for students in prisons, allowing the power of our Savior to heal souls, restore lives, and create futures for those who often feel hopeless. Elder Clark, who oversees the church's ministry in Utah, has testified that Jesus Christ himself walks the halls of our prison branches. Like Alex, who was gently reassured by the Holy Spirit, I always knew you'd come back. We're invited to recognize that the Savior is never far, and in his house, we're filled with his redemptive love and learn who we're meant to become. When I was engaged, my father-in-law, Gary, offered me two insights about my husband, Ryan. One, he loves a cold house. And two, he's far more likely to change through positive encouragement. Through faithfully attending the temple each week, I have come to see that gentle invitation is also how the Lord works. He doesn't coerce, but shapes us through hopeful visions of who we're becoming. At baptism, we covenant that we're willing to take upon us the name of Christ, and that promise deepens in the temple. In the initiatory, we're washed and anointed, taught that through the Savior's love, we're forgiven and reminded of our divine potential and future majesty. Through the endowment, we're taught how to love as he does. Through covenant, our relationship grows and deepens into consecration, learning to love the Savior with everything that we have and all that we are. Learning to follow the Savior involves spending time learning the healer's art. This is best done by becoming an apprentice in the healer's workshop, an intern in his holy house. And we must also be willing to humbly serve as he did. As we learn in verse 4, "Savior, may I love my brother as I know thou lovest me. Find in thee my strength, my beacon. For thy servant I would be. Savior, may I love my brother. Lord, I would follow thee." For the final consideration, maybe turn outward in service of others, humbling ourselves like he did. Across the country, outreach programs serving those without stable shelter have reclaimed foot washing as a sacred act of love. One such program led by a Methodist church gathers each year to wash the feet of those living on the streets, then clothes them with new socks and shoes. Often the unhoused person asks, why are you doing this? The volunteer responds, "Because we love you and because God loves you. This is how we show that love." For some, serving the visibly vulnerable may come more naturally, but I've learned that practicing humility in the ordinary moments of life when no one is watching is much harder. I recognize pride in more subtle ways when I start being critical of others or defensive when I'm corrected or when I ignore prophetic counsel or quietly reshape it to fit what I think or when another's good fortune stirs a nagging discomfort in me or when someone interrupts me or creates an inconvenience and I feel that familiar sense of annoyance. Elder Kim Clark once described these as red flags of pride. Sharing them with striking humility, he explained, "Brothers and sisters, I did not get this red flag list from a book. I have firsthand experience and know that if you and I ever feel any of them, we need to recognize them for what they are. the beginning of a call to enmity with our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Elder Clark offers this not as condemnation, but as an invitation to humility. These moments become reminders that when pride creeps in, we have fallen out of step with our rabbi. Humility brings us back to his side, walking at his pace. If learning to love the Savior is our goal, pride is the surest way to place distance between us and him, because pride shifts our focus from walking with Christ to seeing how much faster others are walking than us, turning comparison into envy and brothers and sisters into rivals. But pride loses its grip when we remember who we are in relation to him, that the Savior loves me. He has a purpose for my life that no one else can fulfill. And as we fall back into step with our rabbi, we're free to rejoice in others and love them as he does. Brooke Romney once noticed a friend who always seemed to know exactly how to serve, quick to drop off a note, make a call, carry out a small act to help someone in need. Her first thought was, I should be more like her. But as she sat with that feeling, she realized the Spirit was teaching her something different, to celebrate her friend's gifts while continuing to serve in the distinct ways the Lord had inspired her to serve. I recently learned that sheep often establish a pecking order. The strongest take the best grazing spots, pushing others aside until the weakest are left on patchy grass. Left alone, they jostle and compete for position. But what is striking is that when their shepherd is present, the striving stops. The sheep grow calm and content. It's only when he's absent they begin to fight, measuring themselves against one another instead of resting in his care. We learn to love the Savior as we remember to seek his presence continually and learn to trust who he sees us becoming. May we follow our beloved Savior so faithfully that we remain always in the dust of his steps, allowing his love to change us until it becomes the love that we carry into the world. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Finding Center. Join us every weekday at 11 a.m. Mountain, 1 o'clock Eastern Time for a half hour of inspiration and recentering. Today we heard Learning to Love in the Dust of His Footsteps by Shema Boffman. Find a link to the full text, audio, and video of this address at byuradio.org/findingcenter. Finding Center is a production of BYU Broadcasting.